what do you think people think of when they think of you? I don't want us to get too carried away on this question. A person can go crazy if they try to guide their life by this question. But it's worth pausing to consider now and then. What do you think people think of when they think of you? And or do you care? Some people would say, I just don't care. That's healthy to a degree as long as you care about what God thinks of you. But you should be concerned about your reputation. So what do you think people think of when they think of you? Another question, what do you want people to think of when they think of you? You want them to think of you as intelligent, talented, skilled in areas you care about? You want them to think of you as being strong physically or strong emotionally? A devoted parent or grandparent or son or daughter? A hard worker? Physically attractive? Helpful? Encouraging? Fun to be around? Always there for them? We could go on and on. What do you want people to think of when they think of you? How would your use of time this last week support or refute that answer? Has your life this last week lined up with what you say is important about how you would like to be known? What do you think people actually think of you? I already referenced another even more important question. What do you think God sees when He looks at you? Do you care about that more? What God sees when He looks at you and knows you inside and out? It's not just individuals that have reputations or aspirations for how they want to be understood. I appreciate how one man pointed out that congregations also have personalities and ambitions for how they want to be known. Some congregations want to be right about everything. They've got the truth nailed down. It's not a bad ambition, but it can go too far. Some congregations want to keep all the rules. They just check in the boxes of what good Christians do in their fellowship together. Some churches want to be known as the cool church, where all the cool kids from school ended up together. Or other churches would love to be known as the messy church. Come on in, you're free to be a mess here, all of us together. Or other churches are the patriotic church. We could go on down the list. You can tell a church's ambition, how they want to be known, by how they present themselves on social media or even during their gatherings. What God is interested in, and therefore what His minister Paul is interested in the book of Ephesians, is that both individual believers and the church of Ephesus and all local churches most resemble Christ. That when people look at individual believers, and therefore when they look at collective congregations, they would see Jesus. God's concern is not first and foremost that we be intelligent or talented, that we be known as intelligent or talented or strong in various ways or devoted to family or physically attractive or fun to be around in and of themselves. To the extent that God is interested in any of those things for us, it would be because it is a reflection of Himself, a reflection of His Son, Jesus. God's concern is that we look like Christ. Has it occurred to you that you could be, by the world's standards, very weak, very unattractive, not very accomplished, and be an absolute delight to our Father in heaven because you look like Jesus? Has it occurred to you that our congregation could be the same? Now, I think that a congregation that really looks like Jesus is going to be growing. There's ways in which we're not going to be weak. There's ways in which we're not going to be unintelligent. But God does not look as man looks, does He? He looks on the heart. He looks on how the heart shows up on the outside. And to help His church grow to be like Christ, God has gifted each of us valuable gifts, valuable roles in Christian ministry. And that's the central theme we've been considering now for 4 weeks. That our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. Each of us, as we grow to be like Christ, has an essential part in and participation in God's church as a whole, looking like Jesus. And I hope that over the last 3 weeks, we've been increasingly convinced that that is true. Just by way of review, we've considered a few things. First of all, we've considered how this was foreshadowed by David. This is remarkable. In verse 8, Paul quotes Psalm 68:18. I think he's referencing the entire psalm, which is a psalm declaring God to be the victorious leader of His people on the march to lead people out of captivity to sin and to Satan, out of captivity to their enemies, and to give them victory. So, generations of Old Testament Israelites would be thinking about how God had brought them out of Egypt, delivering them from the hand of Pharaoh. They would have been considering how God gave them victories in battle as they took the promised land, and then as the kingdom grew to its greatest size under King David, who wrote Psalm 68. They would have been thinking, yes, that's so true, and rejoicing in it. And so this truth that God is a triumphant Savior was foreshadowed by David, but then we considered how this is actually fulfilled in Christ. Because in verse number 8 starts with the word therefore, looking back to verse 7. And so what Paul is doing is interpreting the Old Testament, and he's saying what Psalm 68 was actually pointing forward to and where it is actually fulfilled is in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then verses 9 and 10 go on to clarify how it's not just King David descending from the elevated point of Jerusalem and going out and marching in battle and returning on high to Zion. It's Jesus, the greater David. He is the one who has marched out from his high and lofty position in the heavenly places, descended to earth to die in our place, to show us what is true, to ascend back to glory, having risen from the dead, and to give gifts to us to carry on the work that He has left for us. And so, this Old Testament picture is fulfilled then in Christ, the greater David. So we've been talking about spiritual gifts, and that's where we're going to go, with how those gifts function with the rest of this service. But I just want us to pause once again and remember the price that was paid for you to have the gifts that you have. For all of us to have the gifts that we have. The abilities for service within God's church. They were bought at no small price. They were bought at an infinite price of the blood of our eternal Savior, taking on our flesh and blood to pay the penalty we deserve, to make a way for God to be with His people by His Spirit in this life, and then to be with Him forever in a new heaven and a new earth. I was reminded once again of that familiar scene at the end of a movie many of you have seen, I'm sure, Saving Private Ryan. It gets referenced in sermons all the time, so I apologize for the cliche. But this group of soldiers is sent in to save to rescue a young man who all of his brothers have been killed in World War II, and so a group is sent in to bring him out so that his mother can have one son left. He's Ryan. They're Saving Private Ryan. Or his last name is Ryan. And so at the end, there have been many men who have died on the mission to bring him back. And the last thing he hears from the man who was leading that mission is, "Earn this." And so the movie closes with him, many years later, now as an old man, over the grave of this commander, just reflecting and hoping that he has earned it. How much greater cost was paid in the eternal Son of God dying in our place to win us the freedom for this life in Him and the gifts with which we are blessed throughout this life. And we're not called to earn it. We could have never earned it. But we are called to walk in a manner that declares the worth of our calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And so, I hope if any of us has been kind of casual or kind of flippant about whether we're going to use the abilities God has given us to their fullest in service to Him, that we will remember the price that was paid for these blessings. I asked earlier how concerned you are about how God sees you. Here's the truth of how God sees you. If you're a believer in Jesus, He sees you as perfect. He sees you clothed in the spotless righteousness of His Son. That is not a spotless righteousness we could ever earn by working hard or using our gifts. So what we're called to do is have a lifestyle that matches the spiritual realities of who we are. And so everyone is gifted with various ways to serve our King. Everyone is gifted in at least some way. As verse 7 says, grace was given to each one of us. And then it will go on to describe how gifts are given. A person can be gifted in various ways. I've been mentioning how not every gift necessarily comes right away. You know, as a new believer, there will be gifts that I think will show up in your life later on as it fits God's purposes for your life and for His church. And gifts that you have at one season in life may not last your whole life, but you will always have gifts. The process of being given these gifts can be very organic. They can seem very natural to your life. God might use things, skills that you practiced before you were even a believer. Why do you think you had the interest to develop those skills in the first place? Because God gave it to you. And so, this dynamic by which our victorious Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry is fulfilled in Christ and His people. And so, I encourage you to keep your eyes open. Look for every way you can to serve. And as we've been saying, pay attention to what people say. I was encouraged by that. I was helped by that. I was pointed to Jesus. That gives an indication where your gifts might be. Don't wait till an area seems safe or until you're 100% confident I'm going to do this right. No, that we don't have to be perfect. What we need is a servant heart like our Savior that gives of ourselves and looks for how we can minister and serve. And then we'll see areas where we're particularly fruitful. Kids, don't wait till you are an adult to start looking for how you can serve or what your gifts are. If you are taking music lessons, keep practicing. Work hard. Try to think of ways to bless as many people as you can with those gifts. If you like drawing pictures, keep getting better at it. You don't know how many people in this world would love to get a picture that a kid drew that just says, "I care." I'm emotional, I think, because of nursing home services, where there's so many people who are largely forgotten. And a picture from someone hanging up on their bulletin board beside their bed could brighten their day, their week, their month. The possibilities are really endless. The point is that it's done with a servant's heart that delights in how we have been served by our Savior and wants to be like Him. People using our gifts, then, thirdly, is facilitated through ministers. I say ministers in quotation marks because these are the people that we often refer to as ministers, the official church leaders and teachers. But this passage is going to emphasize that we're all ministers. But those who we often think of are ministers, their job is to facilitate this. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Apostles and prophets, I think Paul has clarified to be the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles who delivered God's truth to us. It is now recorded in Scripture. Evangelist is those who would travel from place to place, from church to church, declaring the good news of Jesus, and building people up in the faith. Shepherds and teachers would be the pastors and others who teach in local churches and stay there. They're in the flock. These people are there to equip the saints. Word equip meaning to fix something that's broken or supply something that's missing. And so we've been talking about how what's broken or what's missing in God's people, oftentimes, I think, are identified in verse 13. Unity of the faith. Unity of the knowledge about Jesus. And maturity of likeness to Jesus. That's what's missing. Unity of faith in Jesus. We need to continue to grow and learn who Jesus is so that we believe truly in Him and grow to be truly like Him. The natural human tendency is to make a version of God in our own image, right? Romans 1 declares this to be the natural human tendency. We want to make God to be like us. That's the problem that Old Testament Israel wrestled with continually, taking cues from those around them that just appealed with their own hard hearts so much. We want to imagine a God who is like us. It's much easier than stretching and straining and seeking to be like God who is holy. We'd rather bring Him down to our level. And so that's, praise God, He's working in us, but that's a dynamic that we still wrestle with as New Testament believers, to want to make Jesus into our image. And we need truth teachers to keep reminding us who Jesus is, so we keep pressing to be like Him. If that is not happening, verse 14 will characterize us. We will be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul pictures a violent storm here. Maybe you imagine a ship tossed on the ocean, tossed to and fro. If our eyes aren't on Jesus, we're going to be tossed like that. Or I appreciated one man pointed out, if you've been in the storm, a lot of the danger of being in a huge windstorm is the things that are getting blown around in it. Objects that you wouldn't think would ever get moved can be picked up and tossed great distances. Pieces of construction material can be turned into lethal projectiles in a storm. And if we are not steadied by the truth of who Jesus is, we will be beaten by those projectiles. We could even be those projectiles thrown around. So that's the image. The different ideas, and we talked about this last week, some of these, the different ideas that mankind comes up with to live life our own way will toss us all over. But if we are together in ministry, as this passage describes, we will be guarded. So I'd like you to pause. Maybe you could write this down as an application point at the bottom of your bulletins to consider further throughout this week. What deception of Satan would be most likely to take you down? So, what we face in this world, what Satan uses to hold people captive, or what he uses to ensnare believers, even at times throughout their lives, is lies. He tells you things that aren't true about God, things that aren't true about yourself, things that aren't true about life. What deception of Satan would be most likely to take you down? Maybe you can identify what you think this is right now. Just an area you've been struggling, an area of doubt that you've had, where you have maybe a very healthy fear. Boy, I need to be on guard there. And now here's another question. Does anybody know about that? Anybody else besides you know about it? Somebody needs to. Some others need to. So you can band together against those attacks. Don't assume you're invincible. And another thing, maybe the area where you're most likely to be deceived by Satan and tossed around isn't the area that you're aware of. If we have our defenses up, maybe that's not the area we'll get attacked. It's the area we're not expecting behind us where the attack comes from. Next thing we know, we've taken one in the back. So have you gotten close enough to some people and given them permission to point out areas where they think Satan might come after you, even if you don't see it? And when they point it out, are you willing to listen? This kind of equipping is facilitated through ministers. It might be tempting to think then that the work of these truth teachers is the solution to that problem of our potential immaturity. But there's one very important layer then that verses 13 through 16 focus on. This dynamic that our triumphant Savior has gifted each one of us with a valuable role in Christian ministry is fueled by truth that is spoken by all of us. God's work of building us up to be like Christ is fueled by truth that is spoken by all of us. Rather than the kind of unsteady and dangerous life described in verse 14, verse 15 says, rather, speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Implication, if this is happening, we won't be childlike and tossed around. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, skip a few words, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This happens when it is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. So the whole body is held together, working the way it's supposed to. The body makes the body grow. It's not primarily the truth tellers who make the body grow, those leaders, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. Rather, it is all of us together, speaking and living the truth together. We are supposed to live lives that are dominated by truth that is applied in love. So there's two implications of this phrase at the beginning of verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, or truthing in love, it's more than just speaking. Two implications. One is that the deepest way I can love someone is to help them understand life in light of the gospel. The deepest way that I can love someone is to help them understand life in light of the gospel. It is good to spend a lot of time listening. You need to listen in order to understand people's hearts. But if you never, ever respond with truth, your listening hasn't been fully loving. Unless the listening demonstrates that they just needed to talk through it and they're coming to the truth on their own. You know, the conversation helps them think through the gospel implications, then that's good. Sometimes somebody just needs to talk it out. But if at the end of the listening they're not being guided by truth, truth needs to enter through you. Notice the connection between the imperative of truth in the beginning of verse 15. We are supposed to be speaking the truth in love. And how that results at the end of verse 16. We're supposed to be speaking the truth in love. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you can't be built up in love without truth. True love for another person will never come at the expense of faithfulness to our Lord. Quite often, what we think is love for them, if we don't speak the truth, it's actually love for ourselves because we're wanting to be thought of as a very concerned person. But if we know that there's truth that they need to hear and we are not willing to say it, we're not loving them. So, one implication of this truthing in love is that the deepest way I can love someone is to help them understand life in the light of the gospel, in the light of God's truth. The second implication is that it is possible to speak the gospel in a way that isn't loving. We're supposed to be speaking the truth or truthing in love. Maybe you'd like to glance with me to Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6. In these first chapters of Revelation, the Apostle John is receiving a vision while he's on the Isle of Patmos, in which he sees the risen Lord, resplendent in dazzling glory, fearsome glory. And that's why it's called the revelation of Jesus. This is talking about Jesus showing himself and what he will do. And in the first couple chapters of Revelation, he gives John messages that are supposed to go to seven different churches. And one of them is the church of Ephesus. So the same church to which Paul has written decades earlier, now receives this word from the Lord Jesus. To the angel, we take that to mean the pastor of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here's his words to Ephesus. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So here's a church that is holding to the truth. They aren't buying any lies. They're calling out those who claim to represent Jesus and don't. They are enduring patiently. Verse 3, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. It sounds like a pretty good resume. Sounds like what we would aspire to. He is genuinely commending them. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Jesus does not want to close this word to them completely negatively. He gives an encouragement in verse 6. They hate the things they should hate, but in their zeal for truth, they have abandoned the love that they had at first. And they are strongly called to repent. So, Paul knows, God who is speaking through him knows, the tendency when we are leading with truth to become very harsh. and to not do it in love, but instead to do it out of irritation or frustration. To not do it for the sake of building up, but instead to do it to crush this irritation. I think there's also an interesting correlation between this and 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, where Paul talks about using spiritual gifts well, but then in verse 13 he needs to pause and say, but remember love. Love suffers long and is kind. Love is open to reason. It's not easily offended. It's not arrogant or rude. Similar to what Paul said here in Ephesians 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the habit of interacting harshly with one another as we lead with truth and think that we've made it okay by saying, I'm telling this because I love you. Just saying that doesn't make it loving. What makes it loving is if it's genuinely done in a zeal for the glory of Christ and a desire to build this other person up to be like him. Without personal frustration or resentment or irritation or impatience mixed in. You also need to consider how much a person is able to hear at the given time. Not everything that's true needs to be said, or at least said right away, or perhaps said by you. Maybe it needs to be said by someone else, or said at a later time. I've known people whose efforts to bring others to maturity actually demonstrated their own immaturity, because their demeanor with people that they thought they were going to help them grow up was actually tremendously childish. So we have a powerful weapon in the truth, and powerful weapons need to be used carefully. So this is in the context of the gifts we are given. In Ephesians 4:13-16, it is as we use our gifts which God has given that we will truth in love, speak the truth in love, live the truth in love. Apply the gospel to each other. So keep that in mind, and let's read one more time Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Same author, writing to a different collection of believers, as we're reminded of the different gifts, some of the different gifts he has in mind. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Notice the thing that is mentioned right at the beginning, at the end of verse 6 of Romans 12. We're supposed to use our gifts, and he says, if prophecy in proportion to our faith. I think that's a characteristic that's worth considering for all the gifts. We need to do these in faith, out of a trust in who Jesus is, not in our own strength, but in His. All right, so these last few messages have been, as we've just tried to think through all of these things in some depth, we've been getting a little bit scattered with some of the applications. And so now is the time where we come back to some of these scattered applications. I just want us to consider. I hope this can jog your thought processes about how our various areas of ministry need to be fueled by truth. Even in areas where we wouldn't necessarily think of truth being so essential. Some are gifted for hospitality. They love to have people in their home. They love to make them feel at home. Or maybe even when we're gathered here, they just love to serve people, make them comfortable. That hospitality is providing the context in which the truth can be spoken and lived. Even if you aren't prepared to speak yourself. Also, that hospitality, that desire to give a place that is like home to someone, is a reflection of our Savior, who said, "I go to prepare a place for you." Your desire for hospitality, your enthusiasm for hospitality, reflects your Creator, who made a good world for us to live in, and is preparing a perfect place for us one day. And so, do you see how there's a truth that flows out in how you live, and then also provides a context for truth to be spoken? Maybe you're gifted to be financially generous. We tend to be very kind of private about this. People who are financially generous, oftentimes it doesn't get seen, and rightly so. I'm not saying that a person needs to carefully hide it, but we need to be careful about whether our heart is to be seen and patted on the back for our generosity. It bugs me when corporations publish on the walls of their stores, "Here's how much we're giving away." I'm usually not impressed. Why don't you just give away? Why don't you just be generous? Not advertise it. But anyways, it can be encouraging to know how generous a person is being. Anyways, many of you are tremendously generous, astonishingly generous. You are going above and beyond. And you're helping to support a church family, a church setting in which eternally valuable truths can be declared to one another. Even if you aren't sure what to say to people yourself, I'm tremendously thankful for you. And I believe all of us are. Most importantly, God is delighted. He doesn't look on the life of a quiet giver with disappointment at other things they're not doing. He's delighted in the generous heart. And you're reflecting our Savior. Remember what Paul said? I think it's in 2 Corinthians 8. It talks about Jesus being the one who, though He was rich, for our sake He became poor, so that we might become rich. And you're being like Him. Praise God. Other contexts in which we can truth in love. One work of ministry that's mentioned in Scripture for all of us is singing. Colossians 3:6, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's the command. The word of Christ is to dwell in us richly, to live in us. It's like we are the home of the word of Christ. The good news about Jesus. How does that happen? First of all, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Second of all, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We all share in the opportunity to declare the truth to one another in love when we gather and sing. And even if you're not a singer, even if you don't think you have a great voice, maybe when the only time in life you really sing, so anybody could hear you, is when we're together singing songs to God to build each other up. Maybe that makes the singing all the more valuable when somebody who's not a singer goes ahead and sings. That declares how glorious our Savior is. God's not sitting there wishing you had a better voice. He's praising, he's delighted that you're praising Him. We want to mention a couple of specific areas in how gospel truth might guard a person. I mentioned last week how one of the lies that Satan tells people nowadays is showing up in our culture's pell-mell pursuit of gender confusion. Believing things that, on the one hand, people worship science, and on the other hand, they totally ignore it as far as what gender a person is. So what if someone is struggling with this? Someone you meet at work, or at school, or a neighbor. How do you truth in love there? Well, God points us. God describes why this world is broken. God describes how we got here in His Word, how things got broken, what God has done to fix them, and how to be part of that fix. It all centers on Jesus. And our ultimate hope is not in any of our personal brokenness being personally fixed in this, or perfectly fixed in this life. We look forward to the next life when this world just proves to be the opening scene for an eternal play of gloriously serving God. And so a person who feels at times like they are a different gender than they really are, Their hope is not found in trying to embrace the feelings. Their hope is found in recognizing that God made a way for all that to be fixed one day. And He gives us the strength, if we bow the knee to Jesus, to joyfully live, not always following our feelings. Many of the same truths would apply to another common situation, a person who's in an unhappy marriage. The lie Satan would like people to believe is maybe it's the other person's fault. That's a common lie. Another one would be, we're just not compatible, we're stuck this way. So therefore, another lie might be, we need to separate, find somebody else with whom we can be happy. I'm not trying to get into all the nuances of unhappy marriage here, but the gospel is the power of God for salvation in helping us to understand that our only shot at happiness isn't this life and isn't the marriage in which we live in this life. And that the greatest value in marriage isn't being happy. The greatest value in marriage is reflecting our Savior in that most closely bound of relationships, of human relationships. It's only with truth like that that many unhappy marriages can be rescued. I need to pause and mention that you're probably not going to know someone well enough to know some of this stuff about them just seeing them in passing on Sunday mornings. This is a favorite text that for many people who are wanting to encourage closer fellowship, maybe community groups or other smaller gatherings than the Sunday morning service. And I think that's an appropriate application. Ultimately, it's a heart that wants to know the other brothers and sisters in our church family, to know what their joys and their sorrows and their trials are, to understand what storms they might be experiencing. One way, I think, with that in mind, that we prepare the way to truth in love with each other is just to make a priority of being at services and being unhurried. We set the stage to truth in love by making a point of being a little early so that we can engage in a restful frame of mind with one another. And try not to schedule that you have to leave right away afterwards if possible, so that you have an opportunity to use our Sunday morning gathering to maybe set up other times to get together, and not just community groups, to get together in one another's homes, to know each other in real life. Another way that we truth in love is evangelism. This context is in this passage is talking about how believers build up the body of Christ, God's people who are born again, God's born again people, with the truth. Well, one way that we do that is by bringing other people who need to know the Lord. I think there are members of Christ's body that need to be strong and healthy in the Lord, but don't even know Him yet. And so part of this speaking the truth in love is to be willing to speak God's truth to those around us who might be astonished that there actually is somebody who believes that there really is truth. God might use that to compel them to come to Him. All right, I'm going to conclude, and this is a bit of a lengthy conclusion. Came across a question from one man that I think is helpful for us to consider. What would become of the church if everyone was as actively committed as you are? What would become of the church if everyone was as actively committed as you are? Now, I heard that question and thought, oh, that's a good question for us to consider. And that thought was closely followed by thinking through the various people who are gathered here. And time after time after time, just praising God for how each of you is very committed in your own way. People putting in some long hours behind the scenes, even at late hours, to serve God's people. People giving generously and sacrificially. People reaching into one another's lives in anything from encouraging words to gifts that just say, I care about you. In Jesus' name. Another question, though, is how might God want that service to grow? What more might He do as we wholeheartedly abandoned seeking earthly treasure and pursued the kingdom of heaven? One man reflecting on this passage commented on how he likes to think of churches as either green dot churches or red dot churches. Green dot churches are those that are sending out servants that help to build up the body of Christ outside themselves, even start other churches or build other churches, because people are so actively engaged in their gifts and others are being raised up. As opposed to red dot churches, who need to pull in energy from others. I don't think God is grieved when a church needs to accept help from another church at a given season. But I hope that in our case that would never be because we have not given ourselves fully to the Lord, individually and together. What's most important in God's perspective is that we reach Christ-like maturity. This will be finished one day. 1 John 3:2 is a remarkable promise. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. One day we will reach perfect Christ-like maturity. The next verse, though, is, and everyone who hopes in Him this way purifies himself as He is pure. Our triumphant Savior has gifted each one of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. Father, we thank You that through Jesus we have been given these gifts. Thank You, Jesus. We praise You, the glorious, triumphant Savior who has given remarkable gifts for service among us. You have delighted to share Your glorious work of ministry and saving a people for Yourself with us. Thank You for sharing that joy with us. You could have just saved us and held us and brought us to Yourself on Your own, but You have graciously and generously shared that joy with us, and we thank You. And we ask that You would continue to purify us from selfishness that would want to use our abilities to build our own kingdom, and instead let us be more and more mature in the image of our Savior. Thank You for what You've already done, and we are excited to see what You will continue to do in us.